shots. I think it carries the podium noise better than it does anybody who's speaking up here. There are some weeks, more than others, that I feel like the stars align or the spirit descends or whatever you want to say, and a message is perhaps more appropriate and timely and inspired than others. And I feel like today is one of those days. So you'll either leave here thinking, I don't know what he was talking about, or hopefully you'll leave thinking, okay, that was something we needed to hear. All across the next couple of weeks, we started last week in the book of Ephesians. I encourage you to read the book of Ephesians at least once or twice a week over the next couple of weeks. I just think it speaks volumes into our church right now. I think it speaks a message that we need to hear, each of us. And I appreciate everybody who shared, Kurt and Kristen this morning. Your message couldn't be more timely with the things that I would like to share. I want to start to talk to you about officiating football games. So if you don't care at all about that, just bear with me for a minute or two. So you guys know I've been a high school football official now for about 15 years. And football's an interesting game. And I know you could talk to Val and Ray for hours and hours about why it's such a great game. But one of the reasons that makes it so great is because there's so much going on every play. There are 22 players on the field during every single play. And what's different about officiating football than a lot of other sports is on Friday nights, there's five of us on the field. If you go to a baseball game in high school, typically there's two, maybe three umpires. In a soccer game, there's usually only two or three. In football, there's five of us. They really want to add a sixth person. There's a sixth person on all the tournament games this year. And if you watch in college and in the NFL, there's even more because there's so many things to watch happen. And so one of the most difficult things about learning to officiate a football game is when you all watch a football game on TV like Mike Schreiber does every day, when you're watching those football games, I know that 95% of you are watching what? You're watching the ball. Except for Ray and Val and the rest of the back row. No one's watching the offensive line. Come on, Ray, only you, right? Everybody watches the snap, the quarterback, if it's a handoff, if it's a pass, and there's 20 other people on the field, but nobody's really watching them. But if you're going to officiate or coach, you got to learn to watch everybody else. And with five of us, so my position is next to the linebacker, so I watch these big, ugly offensive linemen who smell terrible. Do you never wash your pads? It's the most disgusting smell in the entire world. Anyways, I'm watching the guards and the tackles, mainly really just the tackles in the center. It's the most unexciting part of the game, right, Ray? It's where the game's won and lost, right? Right there in the middle. And it's the weirdest thing when you start officiating, because what happens is a lot of times there may be a long play downfield. I have no idea if it's a completion. I have no idea. I have no idea what happened. All I know is that number 69 over there in white and blue was grabbing onto somebody on the outside, and so I've got a flag because he was holding. And so I've got to go report to my referee that I've got a foul. And the first thing, if he's doing his job, he doesn't know either. He's watched the quarterback the whole time. And so it's a strange thing when you grow up watching a sport. It's a strange thing to not know what happened. And if you're at a big game and the crowd's going crazy, and it's always a bad feeling when you throw a yellow flag on the field and you know it's probably going to come back and everybody's going to hate you. But it's interesting, because what we have to learn is we have part of our zone, part of our field that we have to watch. And I'm responsible from here to here, and about here where the end of my responsibility ends, then the other official, his responsibility starts there and goes here. So, hey, Ty, if you're going to hold, there's this really kind of gray area between where I'm supposed to be watching and they're supposed to start, and sometimes stuff happens there. We don't always see it. My main responsibility is penalty enforcement. So if there's a flag on the field, I have to know what the penalty was. I have to know when it happened. I have to know where it happened. I have to know what the enforcement is. Do you enforce it from where the flag was, or from the previous spot, or from where the ball ended up? I have to know the status of the clock. Are we going to start the clock on the whistle? Are we going to wait until the snap? I got to know if there are options. You know, if the kick goes out of bounds now, there's about five different options. And all this is great when you're sitting in class or you're reading your book, but when it happens in about 30 seconds, you've got to make a decision really fast. And Ray won't believe this, but we mess up a couple times a year, every once in a while, And I know the rules really, really well, but in the heat of the moment, every once in a while, I'll mess it up. Now, the great thing about officiating is that there's five of us there. And so every once in a while, we'll spot the ball and we'll get ready. And then one of the other officials will stop the clock and they'll come in and they'll say, wait, I think we messed this up. One of the real great things about football is that you can throw a flag. What happens if the official waves the flag up in the air like this? What's that mean? No penalty. Just disregard that flag. You can't do that in any other sport. I mean, an umpire can't go, strike! No, I mean ball. Never mind. It was ball I messed up. I mean, you can do that, but you'll not work very long. But football's a different sport because you can get together and you can correct each other. Because the important thing is, and this is what the coaches really want, they want you to look like you know what you're doing, but they want you to get it right. They just want we've all agreed on these rules to play by, and we want it to be right. So tomorrow night, I've got to go to Upper Arlington High School. I have one more association meeting. Four times a year, we get together, and we talk about rules, and we watch video. Because not just the five of us, but everybody. We want everybody to just get it right. And so we send out videos over the internet to each other and say, hey, this happened in our game, and this happened, and this happened, and this is something to be looking for, and this is an emphasis, and this crew messed up. And it's not a brotherhood, let's not get wrong, because there's a lot of terrible officials out there. But we do look out for each other, because just like the coaches, and just like the players, and just like everybody else, we want to get it right, because there's something bigger than ourselves we're a part of. Now you're thinking right now, I know exactly what Bible story he's thinking about. This makes me think of this story in the book of Numbers. Right, Jennifer? Like you were thinking that. You were like, oh yeah, that reminds me of this story of Medad and Eldad. Remember that story? Margaret, Medad and Adad. Remember that story? It's in Numbers 11. Kurt's the Bible scholar. He remembers it. None of us remember this story. I came across this story this week. It's the strangest story that I've read in a while. And I know I've read it before, but I didn't remember it. So to set up the scenario in the book of Numbers, the people of Israel had been wandering around for a while, and they were getting annoyed and tired of each other. Our family traveled together all summer this summer, so we can empathize. Not the 2 months that we were gone, but imagine traveling year after year after year, and they're driving each other crazy. I used to think, oh, you know, they were ungrateful and everything else. But now, anytime I go on a road trip with anybody, I think, okay, I can see it. I see their point, right? This is a challenge. And so they're getting cantankerous. They're getting annoyed. They're getting frustrated. They're frustrated with Moses. They're frustrated with each other. They're tired of eating manna all the time. They're just tired. And Moses is tired of leading them. It's becoming too much for him. And God agrees. God says, you know what? It's time for you to kind of share the burdens of leadership. And so listen to this in Numbers 11, chapter 11, verse 24, if you're following along. So Moses went out and reported the Lord's words to the people. He gathered, and I forgot this part of the story, God had told him, get the elders together, and I'm going to give them a measure of the spirit that I've given you. And so Moses tells them to get together, and so he gathers the 70 elders, and he stations them around the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in the cloud, and he spoke to Moses. And then he gave the 70 elders the same spirit that was upon Moses. There's probably a whole series of lessons we can do about that. The fact that Moses had apparently some special measure of the spirit that God had decided to pass on to the other elders. Because I think we would say, well, they already had it. But nope, there was something different and distinct in their roles here, their calling. But God was going to share that with the 70 elders. When the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But this never happened again. It's an interesting line that's there. So they prophesied, but it never happened again. And then these two men, Eldad and Medad, had stayed behind in the camp. They hadn't gone to the tabernacle with everybody else. They were listed among the elders, but they had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet, the Spirit rested on them as well, and so they prophesied there in the camp. Now, a young man, and this is hilarious because I can just picture this with my kids. A young man runs to report things to Moses. Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, son of Nun, who will go on to kind of succeed Moses in leadership, he had been Moses' assistant since youth, he protested too. Moses, my master, make him stop. See, it sounds like kids, right? Make him stop. And then what happens is fascinating. Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that everybody, all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. And then Moses returned to the camp with the elders of Israel. I mean, it's this tiny little obscure story. It's the only time Eldad and Medad are ever mentioned in the Bible. Just this little blurb in Numbers. But it's a fascinating story because I get what Joshua's saying. I mean, they didn't follow the protocol. They didn't do the things that they were supposed to do. Moses had called them all, get to the tabernacle. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you there. They didn't show up, and yet they still received the Spirit. And it seemed like they should be reprimanded, but they weren't. As a matter of fact, Moses looks at them and says, well, you got a problem with that? Are you jealous about their situation? You can't help but think of the story in Jesus' time, in Mark chapter 9. Remember the story? It sounds awfully similar. In Mark chapter 9, verse 38, John said to Jesus, teacher, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, but we told them to stop because they weren't part of our group. And Jesus said, don't stop him. No one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. Anyone who is not against us is for us. If anyone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I tell you the truth, that person will surely be rewarded. Now, I don't know what kind of church you grew up in, but I'm almost 100% sure that we never read these passages when I was growing up in our church. If we did, it wasn't very often. Because we kind of got what John was saying to Jesus. That if they're not part of our group, then they probably need to just stop what they're doing because they're not doing it the right way. That they're not doing the things that Jesus said. And I remember being in college at our church that I was working for at the time, and the preacher got up and he preached from this passage, and I remember thinking, I never heard that before. I never saw this story before. Because it seems to cut against the grain of a lot of things that we were taught. Wait a second. So God sometimes shows up in ways that we aren't expecting, in ways that not only is it not expected, but it's not supposed to be that way. I mean, Eldad and Medad weren't supposed to get the measure of the Spirit from God. That was supposed to happen to the 70 people who showed up at the tabernacle. And they did their own thing, and we're not even told why, which is even more surprising. I mean, did they just wake up with headaches, or were they just being outright refusing, or were they discontent? We don't know, but they didn't show up for one reason or another. And yet God still pours his Spirit on them. And when Moses stands up and raises his hand, or when somebody goes to Moses and says, hey, this shouldn't be that way, Moses says, what's your problem? The Spirit of God is on these people. Why would we ever want them to stop prophesying? These two stories set up the middle part of Ephesians well. Because this is a lot of what the Jews were having to wrestle with the new revelation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. I mean, imagine being part of a generation of people after generation that have been told, you're the chosen people of Israel. God is going to do amazing works through you. You worship at the temple. God's Spirit is in the temple. Gentiles aren't allowed close to the temple. They had to stay outside. And then the message comes to the Gentiles and basically says, okay, you're all in too. You have equal status with the Jews. And sometimes we forget that the Jews weren't going to go, oh, wow, of course, it makes sense now. Instead, they're wrestling with generations of messages that seem to go counter to that. We're supposed to be the chosen ones. We're supposed to be the ones that God is using. And that's kind of the backdrop of the middle of Ephesians, in the middle of the letter. How can this be? And Paul uses a word that might surprise us. He says it's a mystery. Reading in Ephesians chapter 3. When I think about all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the benefit of your Gentiles, assuming, by the way, that you No, God gave me the special responsibility of extending his grace to you Gentiles. Paul is kind of acknowledging, I have a special role in the church here in the beginning, figuring out how to bring the message to Gentiles. As I briefly wrote you earlier, God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. As you read what I've written, you will understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit, he's revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. And this is God's plan, Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body. Both enjoy the promise of the blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. By God's grace and mighty power, I've been given the privilege of serving Him by spreading this good news. Though I am the least deserving of all God's people, He graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles all about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everybody this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display His wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was His eternal plan, which He carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of Christ and our faith in Him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. So please don't lose heart because of my trials here. I'm suffering for you, so you should feel honored. This whole thing, Paul says, it's a mystery. It's something that was kind of hidden since the beginning, that God was going to begin to unfold the kingdom and make it much bigger than the people realized, much bigger than Israel had anticipated. And this was not just a message of 10 years or 50 years or even 200 years. This was 1,000 years of traditions that Jesus seemed to upheave. And so it required some energy. And Paul says this mystery is something that has been in the works from the beginning. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a plan B. It was how it was supposed to be all along. And notice in verse 10 that Paul says that his wisdom in its, that the church was used to display His wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities. You know, it's not very often we think of the variety and diversity when we think of God's church. I mean, it's just not the first word that comes to mind. Oh, it's real diverse, and God's doing lots of different kinds of things that don't always look the same. One of the tendencies of small churches, really all churches, but especially those churches like ours that are small, is we have a tendency to become so self-contained, and we begin to think that God's plans in our world kind of center in this room, or in our gatherings, that what God is doing in the world is pretty much visible to us here. And we begin to feel the weight of the world on our shoulders because we feel like as God's church and chosen people that we have to go out and, I mean, we have a high calling. We saw that last week. And how do we bring that message to the people? And it becomes to weigh us down. One of the real benefits of us being gone this summer was to kind of just take some time to be reminded that God is much bigger than 6256 South Old State Road in Lewis Center, Ohio. I mean, if you would ask me that, and I know if I ask you that, you would all nod your head and go, well, yeah, of course, God is much bigger than this. But it's one thing to assent to that, and it's another thing to truly grasp what that means. That God is alive and well in our communities. That He's working alongside us. That this idea that the church has often had, that we need to go bring Jesus to the world, is not the right perspective to look at things. The Bible over and over again says, God is already there. Do you want to go join Him in His work in these communities? Do you want to go look for what He's doing? I mean, sometimes we think that this is the hub of God's work, and it's just not. It has a special place for sure. But God is already at work in your school. He's already at work in your workplace. He's already at work in your neighborhoods. There are already the Spirit tugging at the heart of your coworkers and your neighbors that you're trying to break through, the people that we pray for. God is already there. We're not bringing Him there. That's way too much of a responsibility for us to shoulder. God is already there. And that is what Paul is trying to tell the Jews. Hey, God has already been at work in the Gentiles. He's already been alive and well in them. And so when we walked around the different places that we went to, this summer, it was amazing to be reminded of the fact that there's this group of brothers in France that lead a community in prayer three times a day, every single day, of every single day of the year, every single year that goes past in the last 60 years, that those are our people. That there are these masses of people who show up at the Vatican every Sunday afternoon to catch a glimpse of the Pope and to receive his prayer on behalf of God over the people. that there is this South Korean family that we came across who traveled all the way to Europe to stop and visit house churches around Europe so that they could be inspired and take that message back to their house church in South Korea and help glorify God in South Korea. That there were artists that were commissioned by the Oda de Kerk in the Netherlands, in Amsterdam, to create art installations in this ancient building, the oldest building in Amsterdam, so that people would come and be inspired and connected to their servant or to their faith in God some way, somehow. There was an artist in Metz, France, pretty cool city, where he developed this laser show that was displayed on a church that was 1,000 years old to try to inspire people in their faith in God, to be motivated and passionate about their faith. That there's a community in Scotland that gathers every day on this small little island of Iona and worships with people who are there. Just two or three, a handful, but every day that they're there. And on we can go about all of the people in our world who are doing their best. They have this desire and this call, this projection upward or outward or just somewhere that God is doing something in their lives. I think about the ministers that we send a check to regularly in India. We kind of lost touch with them a lot of ways. We're just kind of trusting that God's Spirit is there and alive and that somehow the ministry is thriving there. Or our friend Francis York down in Jamaica trying to minister to the Caribbean people. All of the different ways that we see God working around us. And who knows what's happening around us unless we open our eyes. That there are house churches meeting all over Columbus this morning or today, worshiping in unique ways. That there are worship ministers writing songs in the midst of their week, trying to help lead us so that when we sing songs, we're somehow better connected to God. That there are monks right now deciding and disillusioned with their lives in the secular world who decide, you know what, I'm going to give up everything and dedicate my entire life to praying to God every day. I mean, it's really amazing to consider the diversity of God's people in the world around us. And while many people who profess Christ look differently than us, the story of the disciples is really important for us to hear. John comes to Jesus and he says, hey, we saw this guy, we don't know him, we don't know who he's with, but he was driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop. And Jesus says, don't tell him to stop. If he's not against us, then he's for us. What you may not realize is that just a little earlier in that chapter, the disciples had come across this demon-possessed person and they tried and could not get the demon out. They couldn't heal him. They tried and they tried and they couldn't heal him. And so the person responsible for this man brings him to Jesus himself and says, can you help us? Your disciples couldn't do it. And Jesus casts out the demon. And they're walking along the road one day and the disciples say, Jesus, why couldn't we do that? And he kind of quickly dismisses it and says, well, that one only comes out by prayer. And it seems to me that it's a little too ironic that just a little bit later, John's looking around, seeing somebody do something that they couldn't do, and just immediately is skeptical of it and says, well, you need to knock it off. That's not the right way to do it. And if you haven't experienced anything that relates to that story, then you haven't been part of the churches I've been a part of in my life. It's just our immediate reaction, and I'm sure it's motivated by envy and a little bit of jealousy to say, well, why are they growing so much? Why are they gifted so well? Why are they doing the things that they are doing? And our immediate reaction is skepticism or outright denial or some kind of negative action. And these stories from the Bible remind us that God is at work in mysterious ways among his people. That he cannot be contained in our community. He can't be contained by our understanding or our expectation. We have boxes that, hey, this is the way we think God works. This is the operations that we think he uses. And time and time and time again in the Bible, he kind of throws those boxes away and says, yeah, you just don't have it figured out. It's why these words in Ephesians chapter 4 are so crucial. We move from chapter 3 where he kind of lays out the Jew and Gentile dissension. And then he kind of comes to what in a lot of ways is at the heart of his message in Ephesians, beginning in the first verse. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. He's speaking, remember, again, collectively to the church. For you've been called by God. We talked about that last week. We have a unique and special calling. And so Paul says, hey, that's high marks. You need to live up to that standard. He says, always be humble and gentle. Humble, gentle. Be patient with each other. Now, this is a message for small churches who may get tired of dealing with each other. Be patient with each other. Making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. That's not an easy message to hear. To make exceptions for each other, realizing that all of you are messed up just like me. And so I hold you to this high standard that is just not achievable, just like it's not achievable to me. And so Paul comes along and he says, make allowances for each other. Live at peace. Be humble and gentle. And then he says in verse 3, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there's one body and one Spirit, and you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There's one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. However, he's given each of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. That is why the scripture says, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave his gifts to the people. Notice it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ was also descended to our lowly world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. If he's filled the entire universe with himself, then we should expect to see him all around us all the time. And then he goes on and he says, now these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such a unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We won't be influenced when people try to trick us with lies, so clever they may sound like the truth. Instead, we'll speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. I would invite you to spend some time meditating and reflecting on these words the next couple of weeks. I mean, in a lot of ways, this passage in Ephesians gets to the heart of what the church is supposed to be about. I mean, we have to ask ourselves that question. Why are we here in the first place? And it's kind of interesting that at the same time, Paul is emphasizing the fact that God is alive and well in the world, that he's already there, that the well-being of the world doesn't depend on any one of us. And yet, just as soon as he's kind of inferred that, he just as quickly says, but you have an incredibly special place. Last week, we read about there were his workmanship created. There's works created in advance for us to do, that there's stuff God's waiting for us to do. And then he gets to the end of chapter 4 and he begins there, this passage in chapter 4, and he begins to talk about the different roles and responsibilities. That it's not just like, all right, y'all figure it out. He says, no, there's pastors and teachers and apostles and evangelists, and we all kind of have our role within that church. And the message, I think, this morning is that we also have a role as a church within the broader church. That the Alum Creek Church has things that God expects of us. That our livelihood is caught up in his Spirit, that he has things that he wants us to do. We can't do it all. Even if we were a huge, big, monster church with unlimited resources, we can't do it all. And so instead, what we have to figure out is, well, then what are we going to do? It's just like when you go through your first midlife, like early life, quarter crisis as a young adult, and you realize, wow, I had all these great plans and ideas when I was a kid, but now I just realize I'm not going to be able to get it all done. Like, it's just too big. And so you begin to focus on a vocation. You begin to focus on what you can do. And within your means and ability and what God has gifted you, you kind of carve out a niche of existence, and this becomes your identity. And I want to suggest to you this morning that that's the same thing that churches have to do. That we kind of confront ourselves with the reality of we can't do everything. That God doesn't call us to do everything, but he does call us to be dramatically involved because, after all, last week we read, his Spirit is upon us. The same Spirit that created the world is upon us. And so he cries out to each of us, and your abilities, and your financial means, and your creativity, and your energy, and everything you can muster, what are we going to do together? Like when we get to the end of our lives and look back at what we've accomplished as the people of God, what will allow us to stand proudly before God and say, I gave it all I could give? We don't have time to gripe. We don't have time to complain. We don't have time to be ununited and fight and have factions. It's been a problem from the very beginning of the church, and over again in the New Testament, the Bible says, knock it off. Get together on the same page. Mary Beth read that long prayer from Jesus in John 17 where Jesus prays passionately and fervently, I just want my people to be one. I just want them to see me working in the world around them and assent and thank God for that. And so for some of you, it might be a big change than you've experienced in the past. To instead of be skeptical when you see things happening that may be from God, that you instead expect it to be from God. And that you affirm it as from God. That you see touch points like Paul did in Athens and say, hey, I see that you're crying out to another God. That's great. There is more out there. Let me tell you about it. That we can be affirming, that we can not try to reason it and figure it out. Because Paul says, yeah, it's kind of a mystery. You're not going to just be able to figure it all out. It's about a posture. And the posture is, God is good and he's doing things in this world and we want to be a part of it. Next week, we continue in this message, and it's a tough message. It's a challenge because as soon as we talk about our high and deep calling that we talked about last week and the call to be the people of God, and today we talk about the diversity and realizing that the church is so much bigger than ourselves, next week we begin to kind of get down to the brass tacks of what discipleship is. That it's not just a kumbaya moment we sing together and say, oh, isn't it great that God's working in the world, but instead, he's pricking our hearts, saying, what are you doing for me? I'm so glad that you're all here today. I appreciate you hanging with us. Appreciate Kurt leading us. He's got a song for us to sing as we call it a morning. I hope you'll stick around and stay around for class this morning as we continue to kind of go through some of our experiences this summer and share together. But if you'll stand and sing with us this great song.